his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
It's good to be here with you this morning. I was just thinking through the announcements that you just had. You were given an announcement that during Good Friday and Saturday, and the Saturday that follows, that you are to sign up, hopefully many of you will, to pray for an hour. Now, let me ask you a question. If I could put every single one of you in a prayer closet right now, let's just say we had prayer closets scattered throughout this church, and I asked you to stay in there for 1 hour, would you be able to use your time wisely with God in prayer? Or after 5 minutes, would you start to twiddle your thumbs? Now what am I supposed to do? Now that, as sad as it may be, as you look at the passage that we're going to look at this morning, it actually deals with prayer, which is interesting to me because the Apostle Paul is being used by God to write Scripture, and in the middle of writing Scripture, he writes, as you know, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father." He breaks out in prayer. Prayer is such an important topic, and we want to think about it this morning. I remember doing a study on prayer, and I cannot remember all the stats, but I know at least 80% of the people alive on this planet say that they pray. I believe that. Now, the problem is that many of them pray according to their own understanding without ever looking into this book. The end result of that is, in reality, they sort of create their own God, what they think God should be like. And then they begin to talk to the God that they've created, and they call that prayer. And you can start to see that there would be a lot of prayer that is not founded on an understanding of God at all. Because real prayer that is valuable is going to be found in this book, don't you agree? So let me ask you, as a believer, here's the sad part. Many times believers never study this book to learn how they should pray. So they just create their own prayers, and they pray to God with their own understanding, never looking into this book to find out, how should we pray? Anyway, well, this morning we have the privilege of looking at prayer founded in this book. And we have the author of this letter. And I just want you to think here with me. Anytime that you listen to someone teach on spiritual things, you will find the one that impacts you the most is actually someone that teaches out of practice, not just out of word. Would you agree? When you consider the ministry of Jesus Christ, and as he taught, he was so powerful because everything he taught was a part of his life. His life backed up what he taught. When you look at the Apostle Paul, remember his beginning? Do you remember how he was a Pharisee opposed to the very movement of Christ, and he was going to Damascus to arrest believers? He was knocked off of his horse. Remember that? As he was knocked off of his horse, he became blind. In fact, it says in Scripture, for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. For 3 days. And you would almost say, God, why did you leave Paul in that situation for 3 whole days? I'm going to ask you, what would you do in that situation? If you were given 3 days by yourself, not eating anything, that would be a challenge, wouldn't it? Not drinking, and you were blind, what would you do? It almost forces you to spend time with God, doesn't it? At least in Paul's situation, he was so changed. He was trying to come to grips with what was going on, but for 3 days, he spent time with God. I think part of the process was God knew that this man's life was going to be founded on prayer. And so it started from day one. He was going to learn how to talk to God. He's going to teach through experience. And so should it surprise us then when he writes this passage that automatically he breaks out in prayer? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Part of what Paul is going to say within this prayer deals with the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that as we come to this prayer. Paul was a man that really was filled with the Spirit. If you read later on in Ephesians, what you're going to have a chance to do in a few weeks, it says to be filled with the Spirit is a man that's filled with spiritual songs, filled with thanksgiving, filled with submission, and all of those things are true about Paul right here. As he even says, For this reason, I bow my knees. You see the submission. You see the thanksgiving. And so he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, as we do that, we're going to see how he produces a Christ-likeness, which will be important. But now when you think about the Holy Spirit, one thing we want to be clear, as far as these believers at Ephesus, they already had the Holy Spirit. So this prayer is not that they received the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit, as this verse teaches us. Notice what it says in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Three actions there. They heard, they believed, they were sealed, all in the past tense. First of all, a person needs to understand the gospel. What is the gospel? This past Friday, I was up in Wisconsin, and I had to take my mom to an eye doctor. She's 90 years old, so she's in a wheelchair. And so they have a van that comes, and I just sit in the van with my mom. Had to drive about an hour to Madison, Wisconsin. She's in Portage. And then come back. On the way there, I just visited with my mom. On the way back, I said, Mom, I'm going to just sit up in front with the person that is driving. She was a neat lady, and I just wanted to get to know her. I wanted to share with her if I could. Found out that she had lost her husband to cancer about 20 years ago and recently had remarried, but had 4 children, and she said that way back, she attended a Methodist church, but recently has not attended any church. So I listened to her, understood where she's at, and I said, hey, I would just like to share what God did in my life a number of years ago. And I started to go through my story and how my friend Doug shared with me that everyone is a sinner and that we all deserve judgment, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. I heard that all of my life. But my thought was, Jesus died, I'm glad he did his part, now I need to do my part. And so with a cooperation between Jesus and myself, we do the work and I hopefully would arrive at eternal life. That is not the gospel. And I'm pretty sure that that's about what this lady was raised with, and so I began to go through. In fact, I shared with her that I'm working with 3 different groups right now trying to clarify the work of Christ. So I'm having them watch the Passion of the Christ. Have you ever watched the Passion of the Christ? That is hard to watch. I watched it the other day, and when Jesus was being scourged, I had to turn my face away. But why did I want him to watch that? There's a reason I wanted, and I'm not in agreement with everything in the film, but the reason was this. Is Jesus' work on the cross, his suffering, the shedding of his blood, is that work sufficient all by itself to totally save an individual? Is it? Yeah, it is. It is. For by one offering he has perfected forever. By one offering, not by our good works. The gospel is that Jesus paid the whole price. And if you see yourself as a lost sinner, you humbly come to Christ and you say, it is enough. I want to put my whole faith in Christ. Now, I did that because I wanted that lady to understand, but I'm not sure my mom's a believer either. And I've shared the gospel, and I figured this way I can share it with her, and my mom can listen again to the gospel. When I got done, the lady looked at me and she said, thank you. I needed to hear that. And then I got her email address, and I sent her some online YouTube videos that really teach the gospel. So I was thankful for that opportunity. But my question to you, have you come to the place where your total trust is in Christ alone? And if you would say yes to that, the Holy Spirit lives within you, according to this verse. If not, then you need to come to Christ. And maybe your life isn't different and you wonder why. Well, the presence of the Spirit of God radically changes people. And sometimes young people listen to the gospel growing up, think they automatically have it, they don't have a changed life. Why? Because they've never really trusted Christ, and the Spirit of God is not dwelling in them, so they're just like the rest of the world. The Spirit of God changes somebody. And Paul knew that about these Ephesian believers. And so this is a past tense. But if you notice something in the verses that we're looking at, notice verse 14, the whole idea here that according, he bows knees, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is a present tense. This is different. Paul is not asking for these Ephesian believers to receive the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit. But he is asking that they would be given strength through the Holy Spirit. That was a present prayer and is a legitimate prayer for us as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit. I say that because I often had been taught we never have to pray about the Holy Spirit at all. Since we have the Holy Spirit, you don't have to pray about the Holy Spirit in anybody else's life. They already have it. What I am saying, according to this, yes, I do. I need to ask the Spirit of God to strengthen, or ask the Father to strengthen them through the Spirit of God. That should be a present request as we think of other believers. So I just wanted to distinguish as we go through this so that we understand. Now, the prayer itself, we'll just take a look at that. Now, notice as it starts, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. For this reason I bow. What a humble state that he is in, his devotion, his submission, his thanksgiving, the whole family. And from that, every family, the whole family, the Greek word goes along with sort of the Latin word, patria is the word, patria. I reflect because there's a restaurant here in Des Moines called Mi Patria. Anybody ever eaten there at all? It's in Urbandale. It actually is a neat restaurant, and I'm not trying to advertise for a restaurant, but it's meaningful to me because the people that run the restaurant are from Ecuador. I had the privilege of spending 5.5 years in Ecuador. And when you go into the restaurant, you can see pictures of a lot of different cities in Ecuador, old cities, and I could look at those photos and say, I've been there. And the people are trying to express something to you. This is our homeland. We want to give people food from our homeland. We call this restaurant Mi Patria. This is my land. This is my family. But that's what Paul is saying here. The Patria. The homeland of heaven, including those in heaven and on earth. In heaven, many of your Old Testament believers on earth, many Gentile believers, including Jewish believers, all one family. That's been covered earlier in this chapter, and Paul is just saying, I bow my knees before the Father for the whole family of God, as he thinks about them. But thinking of these believers on earth, he is asking that they might be strengthened. Now, several other things as you think about this prayer that Paul prays. I want you to understand Paul is not praying for himself. There's probably two occasions I think that Paul may have prayed for himself in the scriptures. One in Acts 9 when he was converted and he spent those 3 days. I do think part of his prayer would have been, oh God, please give me my sight. Have you ever tried to walk around, close your eyes for 3 days and see how life would be for you? I mean, if you were to do that right away, you say, oh God, please give me my sight again so that I can see. So I'm sure that partly he prayed for himself there. The other part where I think in 2 Corinthians 12 that God would remove the thorn in the flesh. There he might have brought himself in. But all the other occasions, he is praying for others. If you had to spend that hour in that closet we talked about, how much of the prayer would be towards yourself? You see, most of the prayer should be towards others. Even Paul in the book of Ephesians towards the end, when he wants to share the gospel, he doesn't even pray for himself to have open doors. He says, would you pray for me? He tells these Ephesian believers, pray for me that I would have open doors. He wants other people to pray for him as he prays for others. Most of our prayers should be for others. Even if we're evangelistic, I don't think most of our prayers should be for the lost. I think we're much more productive by praying for other believers to be what they should be, would be far more reaching with the gospel than to just pray for the lost. Paul doesn't. Paul spends almost all of his time praying for other believers. It may be an indicator where you're at spiritually in your maturity. And clearly he is in a very humble position here. Bow the knees. A very humble position. There's numbers of positions for prayer. Abraham prayed standing up to God. Paul knelt down in Acts 20 with a group of believers. Jesus at times prayed laying flat on the land. There's a lot of different positions. Here's one. King David went in and sat before the Lord. Just making a statement, sometimes sitting down is okay. I'm just saying, as you look at it, every position, Jesus often taught sitting down, but it's more the attitude of the heart. Now, something else about this. Now, notice what Paul says in his prayer, if you have your text open. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And you might say, for what reason, Paul? I think there's two possibilities. One could be looking back. He's overwhelmed with God's work. One, choosing him before the foundation of the world. That's mind-boggling to me. I still can't wrap my mind around that. He could be overwhelmed by being saved totally by grace. He was a Pharisee. He thought that gaining acceptance before God was by keeping the law, and now he knows it's purely the grace of God that makes him acceptable. He may have been overwhelmed with the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentiles were brought into the very same family of God. All of those things could have been overwhelming to him. But I actually think when you look at this prayer, it's more of a forward look. Because look at verse 13 in your text, right before the text we're interested in. He's in prison writing, and he thinks that these ones could be discouraged. So he says, so then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And the other reason why I think it's more a forward type of prayer is because within the prayer itself, you have what I call three kina clauses. That's a Greek conjunction but it helps to organize the prayer for you. And I like to tell you where they're at because it actually helps you understand this prayer. There's actually, if you look at your text, here's where they're at. He bows the knee, and then verse 16, the idea is the first word is a henna, so that God may grant you according to his riches in glory. So the idea is right at the beginning of verse 16, there is a purpose conjunction right there. The next one, you might say, well, probably the next one is at the beginning of 17 where it says, and that Christ may dwell, and you see the word that again, but actually that's not it. That's not, and I'm going to tell you why, and why I think it's important as well. That's not it. The next one actually is found in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend. There's the second Greek conjunction at the beginning of 18. And then the third one, actually, if you look at verse 19, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, that's the third one right there. Those are your three literal conjunctions that help define the prayer. And you say, well, why is it even important to know that? Now look at it closely again, and here's why I want you to understand it. Notice it talks about in verse 16, when you look at it, it says, I am praying that, purpose clause, you be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. Now, if there was a conjunction in verse 17, it would break up the work of being strengthened by the Spirit, and then you would have that Christ may dwell, and it would be separated. But because that's not there, those two actions are to come together as a unit. So the idea is that you would be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What it does show you is a clear indication of the work of the Spirit of God. That's one thought. Strengthened by the Spirit, that Christ may dwell. That's one thought there. You see what the Spirit of God is endeavoring to do as you think through that, that you would be strengthened by might. So again, as you look at it, notice you're strengthened with power in through the Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell. That's one thought. And that's what we want to talk to just for a few minutes here as you think about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to just run back with me quickly to John chapter 14 so that you see what Jesus was talking about as he promised to send the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 12 of John 14. An amazing statement. This is what it says. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. Every time I read that, I say, what? What is that talking about? How in the world could that possibly be true? How could anybody do the same works that Jesus does? I don't get it. And then it goes beyond that. And he will do even greater works than these. What? What in the world is being talked about here? Part of it comes through prayer, where it says, because I'm going to the Father, whatever you ask in my name, I will do that the Father may be glorified. So partly through prayer, and then partly, notice, keep reading verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another comforter to be with you forever. He said that's going to be possible because the Holy Spirit, the second comforter, Jesus being the first, is going to come in. Now notice what it says. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is not able to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Future prophecy of the Spirit of God that came in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God is going to indwell. Now look at John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus again teaching his disciples. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Now, how would that sound to a group of men who had rallied around Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus said, hey, it's going to be a good thing that I leave. What? Because, Jesus goes on to say, I'm telling you that it's the truth. It's better that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I do, I will send him to you. Jesus couldn't be with the disciples 24/7. He was physically in one location. But he said, it's a total benefit to you, because if I go, there's going to be a Spirit of God that will indwell you. He's going to be with you 24/7. All the time he's going to be with you. And what is going to be his work? His work is going to cause people to be like Jesus. And I always often reflect on the Pharisees. Can you imagine the Pharisees? If we could just kill this Christ, that will end his influence forever. Let's do it. And they did. And guess what happened? After Jesus died, buried, rose, ascended up to heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent down to the earth, and guess what happened to Jesus' followers? Oh my word. They're all over the place. And that really was the great plan of God. The Holy Spirit is working so that we would become like Christ. And just pause for a while. As you just think of people that you know that are dedicated believers, can you not see the character of Christ in them? It's really an amazing thing to watch if you just take a little bit of notice. And these Pharisees would have noticed, because when in the book of Acts it says they looked at these men and they were unlearned. They didn't go through any of the schools, but they looked at them. They had been with Jesus. When you look at Stephen, who was getting stoned to death, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin to their charge. And you think, wait a minute, that sounds just like Jesus. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When you look at the Apostle Paul himself on so many different occasions, but I reflect on his latter part of his life in 2 Timothy, when he is about ready to die, and he knew he was ready to die, and yet he didn't even, as you read that letter, he never talks about any discomfort, any difficulty of his own. Oh, please come, I'm in such desperate need. He talks about, okay, Timothy, this is what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to be bold. I'm praying for you. Then organize this over here and then set this up and do. He is concerned about others. And you look at John chapter 14 through 16. It just blows me away every time I read it. Jesus is about ready to die. And all he is interested in his disciples and building them up. And you look at the Apostle Paul and you almost come away saying, he's just like Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit as he works. Now, keep in mind as you go through this, first of all, Christ is in heaven. We know that. He's been resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. You'll run into all sorts of passages that Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He physically is there because he has a physical glorified body. And he's going to come back. He is not physically here right now. He's coming back, which is good news. I can't wait the way this world is going. Please come soon. He's coming back. But at the same time that he's in heaven, this is what you have. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, my children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ be formed in you. And then Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. How does that work? The Holy Spirit is forming the very character of Christ within the individual believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Paul is praying for. Now notice what John MacArthur says, and this is something to think about. Here's the Greek word, kata oikeo, which means it's a compound word formed from kata, down, and oikeo, to inhabit a house. In the context of this passage, the connotation is not simply of being inside the house of our hearts, but of being at home there, settled down as a family member. Christ cannot be at home in our hearts until our inner person submits to the strengthening of his spirit. Until the spirit controls our lives, Jesus Christ cannot be comfortable there, but only stays as a tolerated visitor. Paul is teaching here does not relate to the fact of Jesus' presence in the hearts of the believer, but to the quality of his presence. That's a lot to think about, folks. But what I am saying is the Holy Spirit of God is endeavoring to make you like Christ. Are you working with him or against him? Because if we allow the Spirit of God to work, then Christ will be formed in our hearts. And that's the desire. And if you do have that, then there's another statement that is made that is similar, but it says this: when the Spirit empowers our lives, Christ is obeyed as Lord of our hearts. Our sins and weaknesses are dealt with, and we find ourselves wanting to serve others, wanting to sacrifice for them, to serve them, because Christ's loving nature has truly become our own. Is that happening? I pray that it is. It's a battle. I understand it, but that's what the Spirit of God is endeavoring to do. Now, why is that important? Here's why. Notice the second chinna, and we'll just touch on these quickly, but as you go through this, the work of the Holy Spirit then allows us to comprehend in a deeper way the love of God. Now, notice your text. That work of the Holy Spirit, Christ being formed, and then the second part of the prayer, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the length, the width, the height, the depth of the love of Christ. To know life, to know love, Christ's love. Now think about this. If you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to do that work, I'm going to tell you right now, on the authority of the Word of God, you will not comprehend the depth of Christ's love. You won't. And it might be the reason why we have so many superficial Christian lies, because you're not allowing that to take place. We have to let God do that work in us so that we can comprehend the depth, the height, and the width. Now listen to what Jesus said. Just listen to this. As my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus was saying, I don't love people because they're lovable. Think about the apostles for a while. Just think about it. He loved them because he understood the depth of his Father's love for him. As the Father has loved me, John 15:9, so have I loved you. Why do we lack compassion for other people? Do you know why? Because we really don't understand the depth of Christ's love for us, because if we did, we would love people a lot more than what we do. That's Paul's prayer here. Paul is praying that that will take place. It already, Paul's not praying something that didn't happen in his own life. He's talking out of experience. This happened in Paul's life. And that leads us to the last one. That deeper understanding allows us to be filled with God's fullness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It surpasses knowledge, and it goes deeper in that sense. And there's numbers of verses that we could get to. We're running out of time. But in John 14:23, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and we will come and abide, talking about the Father and the Son, in our lives, abiding in us. The other verse, 1 John 3:1-3, it says that we're blessed with the Spirit of God, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. That's a powerful work, and it can get deeper in our lives each day, each week. Now look at the last sentence that will bring this to a close. And now to him, Paul writes, who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the Spirit of God. Now think about, oftentimes we read that, and this is the thought that came to me. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted, and he did have disciples before he was converted. Those disciples would have had a devotion to the law to the nth degree, like Paul himself did have. But after he got saved, he went out to preach. Then what he found is that there were lives radically changed as he taught the Word of God. And they didn't have a devotion to a system. They had a deep love for God himself. And Paul would look at all of what has taken place as he looked back on his life. Whoa, he says, now to him who's able to do above and beyond all that we ask. He couldn't believe what God had done with him as he looked at a map of transformed lives that he never touched as a Pharisee. It is interesting that this church, the Ephesian church, later on in the book of Revelation, they were faithful in a number of things, but what did they miss? They lost their first love. Maybe Paul even sensed that. I finish with one example. When I started out in the ministry as a home missionary in Carroll, Iowa, there was a man who started the Carroll Church before I ever got there. It hadn't grown a lot, but his name was M.O. Berman. He was a home missionary. He was a farmer. He couldn't believe that God would want him in the ministry at all, so he didn't go. Finally, God convinced him, and he humbly took his place. And as he tells the story, he started 12 churches, most of them in smaller areas. The night I was there watching him give his presentation of his life, they wanted him to give a presentation to all of the young pastors that were watching. I was sitting right next to him. It was in the day of slideshows where they did actual slides, and so it was dark there. But I was sitting right next to him when he was doing the slides, and he was showing the slides of the different churches that were started. What no one else could see that I could see. There were tears dropping. And I looked at that. And I look at this verse. I'd say it in M.O. Berman's words. He would have been saying this. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Do you know that God could accomplish these very things in your heart? When you come to the end of your life, do you think you'd be able to say this? Now to him who is able to do above anything I've ever dreamt. That can happen. And what more fulfilling life would you want? This world has nothing. All of these temporal things are nothing. But if God could use your life to see transformed lives that would follow him, that would give you true joy. Believe me, that's what we're after. That's what Paul is praying for in this church. That's how we should pray for other people, that God's work would explode in the lives of believers.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.